Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello there. Patrick Madrid here. Thank you for listening to the program. The number is 888-914-9149. As ever, that's the standard number to call and be on the air. If you have a question, a comment, maybe you'd like to get a second opinion. You have a question about, I don't know, whatever it may be, I'm here to help you if I can. 888-914-9149. Sam has been waiting. He was the first in the gate this morning. Sam in Athens, good morning.
Good morning, Patrick. How about them dogs?
I'm sure that's a sports reference of some kind, but I genuinely don't know what it refers to.
65-7, back-to-back national champs, Georgia Bulldogs.
Is that so? Woo, woo! I honestly don't follow college football, Sam. I apologize. I'm sure my stock has plummeted in your eyes, but I really don't know anything about that. Is that your favorite team?
Yes. Georgia Bulldogs are the talk of the town today because of the big game last night.
Wow. Excellent.
Well, congratulations to one and all. I hope that they can do it again next year.
Yes, sir. But I just wanted to get that in, and I won't hold you up. But how about them dogs? An automatic for the people.
Oh, man. Automatic for the people. That's right. Well, congratulations on the home team winning such a big game, Sam. Thank you for that. I hope you're doing well. Cyrus, what kind of coffee are you drinking this morning?
I just expected you to be a little bit more excited about them Bulldogs.
That's the high-octane coffee. I need some of that. Did you know that the Bulldogs won?
In all honesty, no. No, I didn't.
I mean, no offense. I mean, I know that college football.
I know there are colleges, and I know that they play football. Mm-hmm. So I was a Duck. I went to the University of Oregon.
Okay.
And for years after I graduated, people were like, oh, are you a big Duck fan? Because the Ducks are doing great. Mm-hmm. And it didn't matter how good the Ducks were. My student loans didn't get any less. So there was no correlation between their success and them forgiving all of my debt. So I just stopped caring.
Well, you know, when we moved from Southern California, Nancy and I, to Central Ohio, this is going back now just about 26 years ago. It's funny to me because sometimes I run into people who think we still live in Southern California. Don't you live in California? No, we left there 26 years ago. Anyway, it was truly remarkable to move to Central Ohio where there is no pro football team in Columbus, but there doesn't need to be one because Ohio State football is... It goes beyond, and I'm sure this is probably true in various other parts of the country, but we were surprised at how much of a religion Ohio State football is. It's really like a religion, and we had not experienced anything like that. So we didn't bring with us any allegiance to any teams or anything like that, so it didn't bother us that people bleed scarlet and gray, and neighbors would build additions on their home and paint them scarlet and gray. We have a neighbor who's painted his part of his home scarlet and gray, just for the team colors, that kind of thing. So it was new to us.
Yeah, I lived in Green Bay, where everything is green and gold. Mm-hmm. I've never seen a community come together behind a sports team of any kind, college, high school, and this is a professional sports
team.
It's like that, yeah.
Yeah, it's like that. I'm sure that we'll get deluged with phone calls. It's like that here in Texas, or it's like that here in Florida, and I'm sure it is. I don't mean to suggest otherwise. But for us, coming cold into a place where college football reigns supreme, it was an education for us. So we smiled and nodded politely, you know, when people would start up with the with those things. So it's almost like being Switzerland. You're neutral when it comes to college football. At least I am.
Well, in Green Bay, they when you buy your first house, they have a line on every contract that says you have to be a lifelong Green Bay Packers fan or they won't sell you the house. So,
what?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah, it's every single contract.
No kidding. Wow.
Yeah, look it up.
That is funny, actually. 888-914-9149. I have a note here that came in just this morning from Corey. I don't know if Corey's a man or a woman, just based on the spelling. But in any case, listening in Salt Lake City on our 1010 AM station about the Great Salt Lake. Patrick, I heard your discussion about the shrinking Great Salt Lake, and it piqued my interest as I live in the Great Salt Lake Valley. I thought your metaphor of that shrinking body of water was especially correlative to the shrinking of the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Many are losing their faith and belief in our Lord, and the body of Christ is being diminished to a smaller size every day. As our beautiful lake is evaporating, it makes me sad, even as the faithful in our Lord seem to be evaporating day by day. I'm greatly saddened by both. Anyways, I am a very often listener to your program. I like your thoughtful answers and knowledge of Scripture. I am an LDS, Latter-day Saint, member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a.k.a. Mormons, as most people know, and a returned missionary of the Church. I just love any discussion of the skinnies of the gospel. I have heard that you had interaction with other LDS folks. Sounds like you had good interactions with them. Hey, regarding the Great Salt Lake, our valley is also known as the Land of Zion. I don't know if you realized our valley closely resembles the Holy Land. Great Salt Lake equals Dead Sea. The Utah Lake feeds the lake just as the Sea of Galilee feeds the Dead Sea. Very similar layout. Both the Dead Sea and the Great Salt Lake are shrinking in a very similar way. Signs of the times, I would say. Talk to you later, Corey. Well, Corey, first of all, thank you. Appreciate you taking time to send me such a thoughtful email. And a shout out to you and all of your LDS friends. I realize that the new, what's the right term, protocol or whatever the right term is, I'm not sure what it is, but I know that your church desires to be known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I understand that. So please forgive me in whenever you hear me on the radio if the issue comes up and I refer to the Mormon Church or the LDS Church. It's just easier to say it that way. And since virtually nobody outside of the church is aware of that change in protocol, please don't read into hearing the word Mormon or LDS anything more than just this. It's just shorthand, that's all. So I understand where you're coming from. In fact, yesterday's discussion about the, to me, is a kind of an analogy or a metaphor in a way of the literal shrinking, the evaporation of the Great Salt Lake, and how that tracks with how people seem to be evaporating in their faith. And those who no longer go to church anymore, they no longer believe in God, don't pray or anything like that. And there are a lot of reasons, I think, for that, not the least of which, of course, is this really muscular secularism that has ramped up in the last several decades, no doubt supercharged, turbocharged by the internet. After all, now the internet can reach people wherever they are. You have a phone in your hand, the internet can reach you. And so not just the more gross and lowbrow things like pornography, but the whole gamut of ideology, all the isms out there, you know, let's include atheism, agnosticism, scientism, the various isms out there that are clamoring for people's attention. Now, in a way never before experienced by human beings, those messages can reach people very quickly. They're pipelined directly into people's minds. And the more you feed on such things, the more likely you are to be changed by them. This is, you know, look at the people who feed on relevant radio. If you want to look at the other direction, they listen every day. You yourself are a great example of that. Thank you again. And as the old saying goes, you are what you eat. So my theory, Corey, is that a lot of the reason why we're seeing this evaporation, to stick with that Great Salt Lake analogy, is because there are forces at work that are actively seeking to evaporate those people of faith. I have several books in my personal library at home. And by several, I mean maybe 10. And these are books written by atheists. And I'm not even talking about like the big time atheists like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harrison. I have plenty of books by those guys too. But I'm talking about more niche books written by unknown atheists who write books like, you know, this is a book on how to make atheists out of Christians. And it's a systematic series of questions and techniques and tactics that they want other people to know about so that they can convert Christians primarily. I don't think they spend too much time trying to convert Buddhists, but they want to convert Christians to become atheists, and it works in many respects. Now, if you know the answers to their sometimes, you know, very shallow or superficial questions, it's not going to work if you know how to respond. But I don't think many people do know how to respond, except, of course, for those who listen to Relevant Radio, which is one big reason why we try to do what we do every day 24/7 as a way to try to pipeline this information to people who really need to hear it. So I'm with you. And I hope that the trend turns around. I don't think it will. I think as Pope Benedict XVI said when he was still Father Joseph Ratzinger, this is when he was an academic teaching in Germany, and he did a series of radio commentaries. This is back in the late 60s, as I recall. I was just a kid in grammar school, so I didn't know anything about it when it happened. But many years later, I discovered that he had made a series of, if not predictions, I think they were prophetic statements about what he at that time saw the church becoming, and that is much smaller, divested of its wealth, all of the worldly accumulation of things, whether it be buildings or land or money in the bank. He predicted, I think very prophetically, that would be stripped away. Now, I don't think he, I'll need to go back and reread that particular thing. I've read it on the air before. Maybe I can do so again today if I can find it handily. But I don't think he was referring to some of the things that by brute force stripped away a lot of those earthly holdings on the part of the Catholic Church. And that would be primarily the sex abuse scandals and all the settlements and the lawsuits and all that. So we're talking many billions of dollars, even just in the United States, let alone whatever else may have happened in the rest of the world, many billions of dollars that once were in the hands of Catholic parishes and dioceses, etc., are no longer there. So I don't know if he foresaw that per se, but I think that definitely plays into his prophetic commentary about the church going through a winnowing season where it would get a lot smaller in terms of the number of people. Now, I'm not hoping for that. I don't like that idea. Jesus, of course, said, go into the whole world and make disciples of all nations. So the optimal situation, if you ask me, Corey, is that the maximum number of people who can pack into the church, get into the church. I think that's clearly what Jesus wants. Now, I realize that you and I would define the word church differently, so I recognize that. But coming at this from my Catholic standpoint, nonetheless, even though the church is supposed to flourish throughout the whole world, if the Lord permits it to go through this period of denouement, where there's a winnowing and a reduction, well, for whatever reason, the Lord permits that to happen. I think it's happening. Now, one of the things I'm going to share with you, and as an LDS listener, you may not be all that familiar with what the Catholic Church teaches about the Holy Eucharist. But then again, since you do listen to the program regularly, maybe you do. So I want to tie in some new information that I recently became familiar with about some strategies that are being proposed during this time of the Eucharistic revival in the Catholic Church. The bishops are emphasizing the need for Catholics to understand that Jesus is truly present in the Holy Eucharist. It's not merely a piece of bread or merely a chalice of wine. And all that that entails, that Jesus is their body, blood, soul, and divinity. There's a three-point plan that I think is very cogent and appropriate, and that's being proposed by a Catholic priest who's saying if these three things are implemented, there may well be a strong return to fervor in the Holy Eucharist. And some of them might surprise you, actually. In fact, I hope that none of them irk you, but it's possible that you would say, really? I can't. Well, stop and think about it, and I'll share those with you when we come back from this time out. and let me know what you think. My number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Shout out to all my LDS listeners, wherever you may be. Thank you. And that means you, Corey, in the Great Salt Lake Valley. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is here to help with this year's health insurance open enrollment. They offer individual, couple, and family options to best fit your needs. Before January 15th, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now.
All right. Now, I promised you a minute ago that I was going to share with you what Father John Perricone refers to as a radical proposal for the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops Eucharistic Revival. And I can boil it down to three points that he says, and I'd like to see what you think about that. I'll share that with you in a moment, though. First, we've got a lot of people holding, so let's get to a couple of calls at least. Let's go to Ben in Dayton, Ohio. Good morning, Ben. Welcome.
Morning, Patrick. I had a quick question about the Septuagint specifically, and how that was used by the Jews before Jesus' time and the early Christians then.
Yes. Well, I can kind of give you a compact explanation, then I'll give you a book recommendation that will give you more details if you're interested. So the history of it is that, or at least the legend that's told, we know that something historically did happen, and that was that in the reign of King Ptolemy, who was the king of Egypt, about 300 years before the time of Jesus, and that was about 300 years after the Babylonian exile, when the Israelites had been forcibly removed from the Holy Land and dispersed. A lot of them went to modern-day Iraq, Babylon, but many of them wound up dispersed throughout the Mediterranean basin. So a lot of them in Egypt and what we would think of today as a lot of the Muslim lands, they were scattered in that area. And they, within a matter of a few generations, they had lost touch with their native Hebrew that they would have spoken before this exile. So back to King Ptolemy, the story is that he desired to know what the Hebrew scriptures said, but he didn't read Hebrew. So he commanded that there be some scholars who would translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek so that he could read it. And this is where, you know, it's difficult to tell to what extent any of this part of it is true. But we know it did happen. This translation process did take place. And one of the more esoteric aspects of it is that there were 70 scholars who did their own translations, and the translations were harmonious among themselves, which was seen as miraculous. And whether or not that actually happened, that's where the name Septuagint comes from the Greek word for 70. And so if you've ever wondered, why do they call it the Septuagint? Because of that legend. It might be true, or some of it might be true, but anyway, that's where it comes from. So now we have the body of scriptures that were translated into Greek for the benefit of the Greek-speaking Jews, which was the majority of them in that part of the world. And for, lo, the next three centuries or so, that was the common Bible that was used by the Jews. Now, it wasn't used by those who remained in the land of Israel. They maintained their contact with the Hebrew language, and there still were extant records and scrolls and copies and such of the Hebrew scriptures, so that never went away. Well, what happened was that the average Jew who was living outside of the land of Israel was not familiar with the Hebrew scriptures in Hebrew, but with the Greek scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek, or the Septuagint. So that by the time of Christ, we now have both that were readily available in Israel at the time of Jesus. And although I myself haven't done the work of doing the counting, I'm aware of some scholars who have gone through the New Testament and have shown how many different quotations from the Septuagint are in the Holy Bible that we have. And it's a fascinating study to see how influenced the writers of, let's say, the four Gospels, not to mention St. Paul and others, how influenced they were by the Septuagint because they quote from it. And there are allusions in phraseology, wording, that is not from the Hebrew version but from the Greek version. So that being the case, it was widely read by the early church, but there was a controversy that arose, among the Jews at least, and that led to another controversy that arose among Christians. The controversy for the Jews was a disdain for the very idea that the sacred scriptures could be inspired in Greek. And one of the problems was that they, around the time, let's say, shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, and you can only imagine how at a fever pitch the hatred for foreigners must have been among the Jews who survived that. And so the very thought that God would deign to give inspired scripture in a pagan tongue was abhorrent to them. They could not even imagine it. And there were some scriptures in the Septuagint that they only had, as in terms of the earliest copies they could find, in Greek. So the presumption was that they were at least written in Greek. So that led to a rejection of certain books of the Old Testament. We know them today as the deuterocanonical books or the second canon. Protestants typically refer to them as the apocryphal books. But in any case, they were rejected by the Jews. And the book I was going to recommend to you is called Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger by Gary Machuda, because he delves into this history at great length. So if you're interested in knowing a lot of the whys and wherefores, you'll find it in that book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. Suffice to say that in the early church, the Septuagint was very prevalent, and as I say, it influenced much of what you see in the New Testament. Now, that began to change over time, because by the time you get to the 4th century, Pope Damasus I had ordered St. Jerome to make a translation, a new translation from the Hebrew and the Greek, Old and New Testament, into Latin, because Latin had become, it always had been for many centuries before that, but by then it had become the perhaps the most important language. And a close second, if not tied for first place, would have been Greek in the East. So the Latin language, it shifted in the Latin church to Latin instead of Greek. So more and more scripture preaching and scholarship and what the average Christian would know of scripture, most people couldn't read in those early centuries. And those who could, typically in the West anyway, they definitely could read Latin. And the same was true in the East. They definitely could read Greek. So you see this bifurcation emerge in which the Greek version of the Bible continued and scholarship flourished with the Greek and such in the East. And in the West, it was with the Latin translation done by St. Jerome. We know it as the Vulgate. So there's a little overview. We could talk endlessly about this topic, but I hope that answers your question, Ben. Does that get to the heart of what you're wondering?
Yeah, I think it does. Thank you so much for your time.
You're welcome. Another book that comes to mind for those who are interested, it's called Where We Got the Bible, and that is by Bishop Henry Graham. It's a great book if you just want to know the basic story about how those books that you have in your Bible got into the Bible. You know, there's no inspired table of contents, keep in mind. The Bible nowhere tells you which books belong in the Bible. That's revelation from God that did not come to you in the Bible, which is yet another reason not to believe in this notion of sola scriptura, that you go by scripture alone, because you can't even know what books are in the Bible if you go by scripture alone, because the Bible doesn't tell you which books belong. That's revelation from God that came in and through the church. We call that the canon of scripture. And the story about how these books got into the New Testament. Why Matthew? It's an anonymous document, as are all the Gospels, by the way. Why would we accept Matthew as being written by Matthew? Why would we accept it as a gospel when it doesn't even tell us who wrote it? Well, in this book, How We Got the Bible, Bishop Graham gives a very thorough but accessible to the average person who doesn't have any background in these matters. He explains how it happens that you have these books in your Bible and what was the process that led to them being accepted. Fascinating study. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Sandra in Long Beach. Good morning, Sandra.
Hi, Patrick. Good morning.
Good morning.
Yes, my granddaughter is a teacher, and one of the kids asked her why Catholics have saints and pray to saints. And I think there is a book that talks about all the questions non-Catholics ask Catholics. Do you happen to know?
Well, I wrote such a book, if that's helpful to you. I'm sure there are many others. So the book that I wrote is called Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine, and it's a book-length version of an article that I wrote by the same title on why we pray to saints. Why does what does the Bible say about praying to Mary and the saints, and can they hear those prayers? And what about, is that necromancy, which is trying to conjure the dead? Of course, this has nothing to do with that. But if you're interested in the article, which is free, you can get it by going to the show page. If you have a pen handy, just jot this down.
Yes.
Go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. Relevantradio.com/Patrick. And then when you get there, you'll see where it says links. And just click on that. And then you'll see a link to my website, and you can find it there. You can get it at your... not my link to my website. You want the links to articles. So there are various links there, but articles is the one you want to click. So when you click that link, all you have to do is scroll down and you'll see the article that says, Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine. Now that I look at it, I see I wrote that article 31 years ago. I wrote that article. Wow. And so if you are interested, that article is there for free. It's a PDF document. You can print it out or save it, whatever you want to do. And in that article, I walk through all the Bible verses that discuss why we ask Mary and the saints to pray for us. And I also anticipate many of the objections that are commonly raised against it. What about this? What about that? I answer those objections as well.
Oh, awesome. That's what you want to say. Why did you... I tried, yesterday with some verses of the Bible, but okay. Oh, great. Thank you very much.
You're welcome, Sandra.
Book about Tim Pawlenty, I think he's called, when he was a non-Catholic, and then he became a Catholic. Do you know the name of that book?
I have never heard of that person or the book, I'm afraid. There are a lot of people out there writing good books. I just haven't heard of that one.
All right. Thank you for yours, though. I definitely will get into the article and... try to guide her. Okay.
Thank you. Appreciate that. And of course, there are so many good books out there. Catholic Answers prints many of them. Scott Hahn has written many books on the topic, just to name two sources. But by all means, just go full bore into those books, and you'll find them all very helpful. This article is free, though. That's why I'm mentioning that. And those of you who are interested in the article, Cyrus will get a link posted so you can grab it for yourself. Keep in mind that over the years, I've written many, many, many articles, and these are just maybe two or three dozen of them that appear here on the show page, and they're all free. That's the main thing. It's all free, so you don't have to spend a dime. It's just there waiting for you. 888-914-9149. How about Pat now in Edmonton, Canada? Hello, Pat.
Hi. I have a question about the word prophet.
Okay.
When we talk about Isaiah and Elijah, we say the prophet Isaiah. Mm-hmm. But how come it stopped being used once Jesus was born? Although John, the evangelist John, didn't he predict the future? So wouldn't he be called a prophet?
Yeah, they're prophets. The reason, I think, is because the apostles are higher than prophets. In the New Testament. So remember, as Jesus was talking about St. John the Baptist, he said, no greater man has been born of woman than John the Baptist, but he is the least in the kingdom of heaven. So the Lord is making a distinction between the relative importance and perfection of the Old Testament and the Old Testament figures in light of the higher importance and the perfection of the New Testament in Jesus Christ. So this is a way of drawing a distinction between the two. Without taking anything away from St. John the Baptist, he was one of the greatest men who ever lived, no doubt. But the apostles transcend the role of prophet. They are prophetic, and certainly those who wrote Scripture, who were inspired to write Scripture, they were prophetic, and they were prophetic in those apostolic days under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But that was at a higher and more perfect level than any of the prophets, Moses, Elijah, any of them who came before. So my sense is that the custom of referring to them in the Old Testament as prophets is because so they were, and that's a title of respect and honor that is due to them. But it would be less than what the apostles themselves were, because they were higher than mere Old Testament prophets. I don't want to over-explain it, but I think that's the reason why. So it never became a custom to refer to St. John the Apostle as a prophet, because as an apostle, he was higher than an Old Testament prophet.
Interesting. Very good. Okay, yeah. Thank you very much.
You are most welcome. I appreciate that. I love talking about such details. Now, I think rather than start into this proposal by Father John Perricone for kind of reviving Eucharistic devotion in this country, I think I'll save that. We'll take a break now, and then when we come back, I'll read it to you. And we'll have the whole thing posted so you can read the entire article. I'll just zero in on some key points, but I think you'll do well to read the whole thing. And once I'm done sharing it with you, we'll get that posted, and you can share it around to your friends and family. I'll be right back.
Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio. Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now.
All right. Now, I want to start by telling you a story, something that happened to me. And this is going back years and years by now. So it's probably in the early 90s, this happened to me. And it had to do with being at a parish event that I was speaking at. For many years, 35 plus years, I did these parish events and really loved it. So, I mean, I've retired from public speaking since then, but certain things that happened along the way really stuck with me. And I even wrote an article in one of my books, or a chapter rather, in one of my books. The book is called Life Lessons, 50 Things I Learned in My First 50 Years. And I'll share this with you just directly from the book as I wrote it years ago. And it ties into this new, well, it's not a new document. It's an article that is proposing some ways to revive Eucharistic piety among Catholics to help them see that the Eucharist is not merely a piece of bread, that it's really Jesus Christ truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So here is the story, and it's called The Mormon. You may say, The Mormon? Why is... Well, you'll understand. One evening, at the conclusion of a parish lecture I gave on the history of the Catholic faith, the Mormon gentleman in the audience asked if we could discuss further a few issues I had raised. Sure thing, I said. As we walked over to the church hall where refreshments were being served, he asked me, "What was that curtsy thing you did up at the front of the church when your talk was over?" I understood what he meant. "Oh, you mean when I dropped down for a moment on one knee? We call that a genuflection in the Catholic Church, and we do that to show reverence for Jesus and the Blessed Sacrament." He nodded thoughtfully, and his right hand holding his chin as I explained the real presence and how the Blessed Sacrament is reposed in the metal tabernacle in the center of the sanctuary. I was pleased by his interest and the opportunity to teach him something central about the Catholic Church. My satisfaction subsided quickly, however, when a look of doubt passed over his face like a shadow obscuring the sun. He clearly wasn't buying what I had just told him. "That's interesting," he said thoughtfully. "I guess I have heard before that Catholics believe all that, but I never really knew why. We Mormons don't regard the communion bread we use at our sacrament meeting as anything more than a symbol. An important symbol, of course, but just a symbol. It's just bread." He paused for a few moments, and just as I was about to continue my mini lesson on the real presence, he interjected, "But I really don't get the impression that most Catholics believe what you just said about the Eucharist." "Oh?" I asked, eyebrows arched. "You don't think so? Why is that?" His comment took me aback. I mean, as a Catholic, I figured that I'd know a whole heck of a lot more than he would, a Mormon, about what Catholics believe, especially on something as central and foundational to Catholicism as the Eucharist. Well, he said, not to be disrespectful to you or anything, but I have been to several Catholic weddings where Mass was performed. And parenthetically, I'm thinking to myself, I'm not going to interrupt and explain that Mass isn't performed, it's celebrated. He continued saying, I've also been to Mass for other Catholic events, and the Catholics I've seen there sure didn't seem as though they believed what you just said about Jesus being in the Eucharist. What do you mean? I queried. Well, for example, he said, I've seen Catholics going forward to get communion chewing gum. I decided not to interrupt to explain that we don't get communion, we receive communion. He said, some Catholics look pretty bored. I've seen some waving to others as they go forward. In fact, I watched to see if there's any before and after difference in the attitudes or appearance of the Catholics I've seen take communion, and there isn't, at least not that I've ever seen. They look disinterested and indifferent. At this, I started feeling a bit uncomfortable because I knew what he was saying is true of some, maybe many Catholics who don't show much, if any, reverence when receiving Holy Communion. I winced interiorly at the memory that flashed through my mind just then of an elderly woman organist at a Mass I attended years earlier who didn't even stop playing when the priest walked over to give her communion. She kept playing the organ with her right hand, and without looking away from the keyboard, she jerked her arm out, and the priest palmed a host into her left hand. She popped it into her mouth as casually as if it had been a potato chip or a handful of popcorn. That's when I realized, to my horror, that what this Mormon was describing, the generalized lack of respect for the real presence of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, that stems directly from the generalized lack of faith that he is truly present, that what this Mormon gentleman was saying was actually true. As I say, he continued, I'm not trying to be disrespectful or anything, but I just don't think Catholics believe what you believe on this issue. I stood there silently, letting the awful truth of his words sink in. How very tragic, I thought to myself, that Catholics could be so cavalier and careless that they literally couldn't care less about the single greatest gift Jesus gave to his church in the Holy Eucharist. What the Mormon guy said next was the worst part. You see, he said, if I believed what you believe about the communion bread, I mean, if I truly believed that that is really God himself and not just a symbol, I would fall flat on my face and be prostrate before it or him. I would be so overcome with awe and worship. And I've never seen any Catholic show that kind of respect. So that's why I say I don't think they believe it. I don't remember anything else of that conversation that evening. This Mormon gentleman had spoken a terrible truth so clearly and with such devastating accuracy that it's all I could think about for the rest of our discussion. I've thought about it many times since. And this is the lesson I learned from him. Yes, we Catholics can edify and educate and evangelize non-Catholics when we try to, but we can also disedify, discombobulate, and de-evangelize people without even trying, without even saying a word, simply by dint of our sheer laziness and complacency and our lack of reverence for sacred things. So that little tidbit there is how I described that incident that took place well over 30 years ago. And now with that in mind, I'll share with you some commentary from Father John Perricone. And Cyrus will get a link to this for you so you can read it. It's under the title, A Radical Proposal for the USCCB's Eucharistic Revival. Now, USCCB, if you're not a Catholic, that's just an acronym for the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. Their website is usccb.org. So all the Catholic bishops of the United States are in this organization. It doesn't have any authority unto itself, but it helps them coordinate among themselves various activities and emphases and things like that. And so in the last year, the conference has emphasized a push to help revive people's faith in Jesus and the Holy Eucharist. So in the first couple of pages of this article, Father Perricone, he describes what he regards to be, and I would say I largely agree with him, he regards to be generally what were the causes for this lack of faith in the Blessed Sacrament. And he, after going through those things, I'll let you read them for yourself, He then says, I've got some proposals that I would like to make that will help turn things around. So here they are. First proposal, tabernacles should be returned to the center of every church. He says it's interesting, and I'm reading from the article now, so these are his words, not mine. It is interesting how liturgists commandeered this movement of tabernacle from the center of every church to the side, if not out of the church proper itself. They appeal to Vatican II, the preferred tool in foisting upon the church novelties which reconfigured the faith. In point of fact, the relevant 1983 Code of Canon Law canon, derived from Sacrosanctum Concilium, contradicted this. Sacrosanctum Concilium, by the way, is the Vatican II document on the reform of the liturgy. So this is what it says there in the canon. Only those of an ill-disposed agenda would interpret this directive as anything more than a maintenance of the status quo of churches before the council. He's not quoting from the canon law. He's giving his commentary. Any sidelining of the tabernacle transmits the unquestionable message of sidelining Christ himself. No amount of theological or liturgical dissimulations can conceal this. Liturgists may not abide by the inescapable laws of the natural symbol, but ordinary folks do. Now, just to pause on that for a second. I remember I was a teenager, I was in high school, when it became trendy to move the tabernacle out of the center of the sanctuary behind the altar on the back wall, or the reredos, as it's sometimes referred to, and to move it off to the side. That became very trendy. Let's just move the tabernacle off to the side. And one of the dumb reasons that were given, and I knew it was dumb even then, was that, oh, well, we don't want the people to be confused because Jesus is in the tabernacle, but Jesus is also on the altar during Mass. And for that matter, Jesus is present in all the people who are there in the congregation. And that's true, but it's not true in the way that they intended it to be. Jesus is indeed present in different modes or different manners, but in a singular, unique way, he's present in the Blessed Sacrament. So that was one of the dumb arguments that was raised. Well, let's move the tabernacle because the people might be confused. When really, if you ask me, and this is me speaking, I've departed from the article, I think a lot of it had to do with we don't want people showing all this reverence to the Eucharist, because that's counter to our preference that they focus more on the singing, or they focus more on themselves, or they focus more on the priest, you know. And in those days, it was common for priests to be more like game show hosts. I'm just telling you how it was. Maybe you were there, maybe you weren't, but I was there, and I saw it. So the removal of the tabernacle from the center of the sanctuary, it communicated a message to the people in the pews. And maybe without realizing it, they received the message, and that is, it's not that important. If it can go off to the side, okay, whatever. And in many churches, well, I don't know if I should say many, but within any given diocese, there were any number of churches that back in the bad old days would even remove the tabernacle entirely from the church itself and put it, you know, in a little chapel or a room about as inconvenient as possible. You didn't even know where Jesus was. There are some churches I went into where I had to ask, where's the tabernacle? Oh, go down that hall and turn left. Second proposal, Father Perricone says, is abolish communion in the hand. He says, I'm reading to you now what he says. This smuggled early 60s practice was an undisguised rupture with a millennial tradition which deeply implanted a reflexive understanding of the Holy Eucharist. With effortless ease, the traditional practice conveyed to both unlettered and gifted alike the ineffable sacredness of the sacrament of the altar. No words were necessary, no lengthy explanations required. Thus, the immediacy of the symbolic act, informing, uplifting, and impassioning. The Church alone, he says, plumbs the power of the symbol with her repertoire of ritual acts, all of it accomplished without theatricality or kitsch, yet embodying every element of authentic drama. What emerges is a unique wedding of man's highest capacity for poetry, threaded with the divine strokes of the third person. And he goes into some more commentary, and just in the interest of time, I'll kind of speed things up here. It's deadly spread. He's referring here to the spread of communion in the hand, which, by the way, the church permits now. But it didn't always. And so, as he points out, its deadly spread so alarmed Pope Paul VI, Saint Pope Paul VI, may I say to you, that Pope Paul VI promulgated Memoriale Domini in 1969. And in this document, he confronted what he viewed to be a damaging practice illicitly introduced, and that is of communion in the hand. And Pope Paul VI, of blessed memory, he said in that document in 1969, stop it, stop it, stop with the communion in the hand. Don't receive communion in the hand. Did anybody listen? This method, Father Perricone says, of distributing Holy Communion must be retained, taking the present situation of the Church and the entire world into account, not merely because it has many centuries of tradition behind it, but especially because it expresses the faithful's reverence for the Eucharist, referring to communion on the tongue. Third proposal that he makes is this: eliminate extraordinary ministers of the Holy Eucharist. Now, I'm sure that's a punch in the gut for some people who really love to be able to serve and to assist, and I'm grateful for their service. I'm grateful for their desire to help, and nothing but praise for people who are selflessly helping at church. So I don't want you to get the wrong idea, but the point he's making is, to the common Catholic mind of today, these are his words, a suggestion such as this sounds like the abolition of the Ten Commandments, in other words, to abolish extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. He said, but that demonstrates how pervasive the distorted understanding of the Holy Eucharist has become. The fact that few Catholics refer to extraordinary ministers is proof of the tight grip of doctrinal misunderstanding. In the 1997 document promulgated by the Sacred Congregation for the Clergy and the Discipline of the Sacraments, along with seven other dicasteries, it is made clear the extraordinary nature of allowing laymen to distribute Holy Communion, keenly aware of the easy slippage into doctrinal chaos. He has a fourth proposal to boot. He says reception of Holy Communion should always be kneeling. The last few years, we have seen a war waged on fellow Catholics who follow the crystalline interior logic of Orthodox Catholic doctrine, kneeling to receive Holy Communion. In their fury to abolish kneeling, the innovators invoke the hollow excuse of uniformity and local custom. Even the most naive Catholic sees this for the naked dissembling which it is. One stands to grab a free lunch, not to receive the bread of the angels. He says its puzzlement is that the same shepherds that perpetrated this not-so-veiled diminution of Eucharistic doctrine desire now to promote Eucharistic doctrine. He's referring to people who maybe had mixed motives, let's just say. Read the whole article. It's challenging, and it's intended to challenge, but sometimes some of our best thinking comes when we are challenged. And I do agree with his general premise that something needs to be done to help to restore rightfully the place of the Holy Eucharist in the minds of the faithful. It'll never be completely there, and I don't think it ever has been completely there in the life of the Church. There's always been room for improvement, but there's a lot of room for improvement nowadays. And my humble, heartfelt thought about all this would be, if God told Moses in Exodus chapter 3, take off your sandals because the ground you're standing on is holy, because it was in the presence of God's appearing in the form of a burning bush, doesn't that seem to militate in the direction of showing more reverence rather than less? So those are my thoughts. Maybe you have some of your own. My number is 888-914-9149. I'll be right back, right after this.